So Christians are, in America at least, are reading the Bible at an all-time low rate. And for many who do read the Bible, they sort of take it like medicine. It's supposed to be good for you, but it doesn't taste very good. And if your mind went to guilt when I said those things, I'd like you to reel it back in, because guilt is not a good motivator, but it is a great distraction. And my goal is not to start off with guilt and distraction, but to really ask why these things might be true. And there are a lot of reasons why it might be true. One, the Bible for some people, and really for everybody, is hard to understand. And it's just a difficult book because it's about life. It's about God. It's about reality. Another reason is we're busy. But these reasons by themselves would not be powerful enough to keep us away from the Bible if we were convinced that it actually had something to say to us about our real lives. Hard and busy wouldn't be barriers if we believe the Bible was what it proposes to be. I think the largest reason is that we don't tend to read the Bible in terms of our own experiences. It's a two-story approach to the Bible. There is the real world where I live. It's the downstairs world of Wichita, Kansas, 2017. And then there's the Bible world. It's a real-ish world, kind of a world of mythology. It's the world where these people who are a long time ago lived, and it's almost real, but it's a second-story reality, and I live on the first floor. As we get near the end of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, his letter is going to become even more personal. And when Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing this book of Romans. He was writing a letter. He's writing a letter to the people he was concerned about. It was and is God-inspired, but for Paul, a real guy, he was not just making stuff up. It was a letter to some real people about real things. And Paul was a guy like we are people. He ate, he slept, he went to the restroom, he struggled, he prayed, he got stomach flu. All the stuff that happened to people happened to us. And it's important as we finish this great letter this week and next week, we spent almost a year in this letter, that we think about it as a letter about real things by a real person to real people rather than the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 11, and the chapters weren't there. Paul didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. He wrote a letter. We put those in later to help us be able to say, look in your Bibles to this chapter and this verse. So in what we call 1 through 11, Paul gave this long discourse on the facts of the gospel. He talks about how our sin is broken relationship with God. We've fallen from God, and the gospel brings restoration. And so this vertical transformation between us and God. And then in chapter 12 to first chapter 15, verse 13, he gives the acts of the gospel, the horizontal transformation, how when God transforms us on the inside, it transforms relationships on the outside. And then from chapter 15, 14 to the end of the letter, chapter 16, he gives his concluding remarks, personal items, to help us understand Paul's passion and his purpose. So let me start with verse 14. He said, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, Paul's not flattering them. He's encouraging them, and he's casting vision for them. Flattery is telling people things that you think they might want to hear in order to personally benefit from them. It's self-centered speech. It's selling. Encouragement is telling others what you see in them that's good in order to call more of that out of them. It's others-centered speech. It's telling. And so Paul said he's convinced that they're full of goodness. Their lives are not about perfection, but they are pointed in a Christ-centered direction. He said, I'm convinced you're complete in knowledge. Not that they know everything, but they have an understanding of the gospel at its core. Then he says, I'm convinced that you're competent, able to instruct one another. And this is, I think, essentially Paul saying, thank you for letting me speak to you. I know God's given you locally what you need to understand and live the faith, but thank you for letting me speak to you. And so he's combating the idea that the expert's always from out of town. He didn't want to undermine the confidence in their local leadership by making them believe they had to be dependent upon out-of-town experts like himself. That we can't listen to these people we live with. We only want letters from Paul. And this phenomenon of searching for a spiritual guru has always been around. It's driven by the desire, which is understandable, to make our lives simpler. There's so many confusing things out there. If I can just find a person I trust and respect, I can just read whatever he or she thinks about the Bible, a doctrine, a social issue, a movie, family life, pretty much everything, and then I can just believe and do that. It's so much easier than trying to figure it out myself or even trying to figure it out in community. It's easier, except it's just not better. The place to live out your faith is in the local body God's placed you in, your friends, your group leader, your spouse, your roommate. Yeah, but Terry, those people don't know anything. They're not published. They don't even blog. I can't listen to them. Yeah, but they know God, and they know you. The out-of-town experts, they're from other places, so you can't see that they're just like you. They seem to be much more special, but they get tired and mad and discouraged, and more importantly, they don't know you. So the out-of-towners, who you can learn from, but you can also get away with knowing stuff without doing stuff, but your buddies won't let you get away with that. So Jesus puts people in community in order to live their lives in ways that align with his life. So learn from the experts. You can get information from them, but you're going to get transformation living in local community. So Paul's going to have none of this people making him into this world pastor. He was famous at the time, and he was an expert, but he affirms, you have in-house the content and the competency that you need. And this may sound a little bit insincere on Paul's part. He's telling them they have all that they need, but he just got through giving them some very strong borderline rebukes. He admits that, verse 15, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again. So he admits he's been bold, but he's not saying that I'm telling you stuff you don't know or you're not doing. He admits I'm reminding you of things. Things like the great summary of the gospel we saw last week in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And so if God had given them all they needed in the local body, why did he even need to write the letter? Well, he tells them why. Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So remember the setting of the book of Rome, if you were here earlier in the year. It was made up of these Jewish and Gentile background believers who came together in the heart of the Roman Empire to be the church. And then the Roman Empire got fed up with some disputings between the Jewish Christians and the Jewish non-Christians, and he threw all the Jews out of the city for a few years. During that time, the Gentile leadership of the church had to rise up and take over the different roles and responsibilities. Then the empire let them back in 4 or 5 years later, and the church had to reintegrate, and this was difficult. Maybe the Gentile leadership thought, you know, we did just fine with you guys being gone, so don't come back in here instituting all that Jewish Christian stuff. We figured out that we're free from all that. And that was probably behind the tension that we discussed back in chapter 14. And so Paul's writing to this unique church because of his unique role. He was called by God as a Jewish Christian to take the gospel to the Gentiles and non-Jews. But he doesn't believe he's special. He doesn't believe he's any better than any of them. He just believes that he's to be found faithful with his stewardship. And so verse 17, he said, I glory in Christ Jesus and my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So his point here is that he's not boasting in his calling or in his fruit, but only in his desire to be found faithful. Faithfulness is our lane, fruitfulness is God's lane. Stay in your lane. Concern yourself with faithfulness, and God will give fruit. It's ironic that we tend to be impressed with people who are effective in using gifts that they've been given, or we're impressed with people whose gifts bring fruit, whereas God gave the gifts, and God gives the fruit. So 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? So the impressive one is the giver of the gift, not the receiver of the gift, not the one who uses the gift. About 20 years ago, my brother and Dave Mitchell and I, we went to Toronto, Canada. And while we were there, we'd heard of this church that had become sort of world famous at the time, where there were supposed to be a lot of things happening, signs and wonders, and people traveling from all over the world to go there. We didn't go there for that, but we thought, we're here, we might as well go check it out. So caught a cab over there and checked out the church. And there were so many people coming to Toronto at that time to visit this church that there were billboards outside the airport directing people to it. It was like Disneyland. It was a tourist vacation spot. And I won't go into much detail, but it was a sad experience for me to watch people so desperate for the miraculous traveling great distances to experience God there, to see signs and wonders. And I couldn't help but ask myself, is God not where they live? Could they not see God at work there? And Paul experienced signs and wonders, but as we discussed earlier this year, a sign doesn't point to itself. You never see a sign that says sign here. A sign points to something greater than itself. The sign is just a sign. The greater thing is the thing signified. Signs and wonders point away from themselves to God, and they certainly don't point to the human agent involved. And Paul had a single desire, and that was to point people to Jesus, not to himself, not to his own ministry. And this desire drove his lifestyle. So for many years, he'd been traveling and telling the gospel, but he'd not yet been to Rome. And he had wanted to go there for years, but over and over, he was diverted by God's will and call elsewhere. So now he's making plans to come see them. And in verses 23 to 29, he's going to give the church at Rome his travel itinerary and his prayer list. So why give them his itinerary? Because he's been telling them that he's concerned for them, he wants to come see them, and so they got to be thinking, okay, when are you going to come? And so he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to make three trips. I'm going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. He'll tell us where he's going to do when he gets there in a minute. And then from Jerusalem, I'm coming to Rome to see you. And then I'm going to get encouraged, get some supplies, and I'm hoping to go to Spain from there. We don't know if he made it to Spain. We think he did. Church history kind of indicates he may have. If you add these trips up, that's 3,000 miles minimum by sea, a lot more if he takes some of it by land. And you think about how dangerous travel was at that time, it's amazing how nonchalant he is about talking about these plans. And we have the advantage of knowing what he prayed for. He gave him his prayer list, and we also have the advantage of knowing how God answered those prayers. And so he asked him to pray for three things. At the beginning of the letter, he said, I'm praying for you constantly. And now at the end, he's going to say, join me in my struggle by praying for me. And so he asked him to pray that he would be rescued from unbelievers in Judea, that his service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the church, that he'd be able to come see him. So let's see what happened to those requests. The first, he'd be rescued from unbelievers in Judea. He was aware that there were some people that wanted him dead. He wasn't afraid of dying, but he wanted to complete his mission. And so we know from the book of Acts that there were these 40 men who swore they were not going to eat until Paul was dead. They were going to kill him. Paul was, at that time, locked up by some Roman soldiers. He's going to be escorted to Rome. And so Paul's nephew heard of the plot and told Paul. Paul told the military commander who was in charge of getting him to Rome. If this guy didn't get him to Rome, then this guy could die. So the commander then appointed 470 soldiers to protect Paul and deliver him safely. So I'm wondering about those four guys that swore to not eat until Paul was dead. I'm wondering if they showed up and saw 470 soldiers and said, what do you guys want to do for lunch? Because they're not going to get to Paul. So in terms of how God answered this prayer, we'll give it a yes. But let's give it a qualified yes. He prayed he'd be rescued from the Gentiles in Judea, and his life was saved. But this was saved through three attempts at lynching, one flogging, and flogging often killed people. It would shred your skin. And then from a plot to kill him. So yes, his prayers were answered. He was rescued from the Gentiles, but no, in the sense that he was arrested, tried, imprisoned, tortured. And the way God rescued him was via soldiers who held him captive. So if you were praying for a rescue, would you count all that as a yes or a no? Do you think Paul counted it as a yes or a no? His second prayer, that his service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the church. And here's the context for this prayer. He said, I've been longing for years to come see you, and I plan to do so on my way to Spain. And I'm going to come there after I've gone to Jerusalem to deliver the contribution that I'd collected from the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul had been wanting for years to come to Rome, and he was going to do so, but first he was going to make a detour to Jerusalem and collect some funds that the Gentile believers had put together to go take to the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish background church in Jerusalem. So here's what makes this important. First, this is a 2,000-mile detour. Jerusalem is 1,000 miles in the wrong direction from if he wants to go to Rome. And if he's not going to drive in an SUV, he's not going to take Southwest Airlines. It's going to be 2,000 difficult miles. And the background for that was there was a famine in Judea, and there was this dire need for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were hungry. They were starving. And so these Gentile believers in other regions collected some funds and were sending it to them. Now, what makes that important is, remember, they're still trying to figure out this whole Jewish-Gentile thing at this time. And some of the Jewish Christians said, to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew. If you're a Gentile, become a Jew, then a Christian. That's what Galatians was written about. And so this is an important opportunity to show the unity of the church. And so in 1527, they, these Gentile Christians who collected the money, were pleased to do it, Paul said. And indeed, they owe it to them. They owe it to these Jewish Christians. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, this would all be politically incorrect today, but in terms of unity across ethnic lines, it's beautiful. It's politically incorrect because he's saying the Gentiles owe their spiritual heritage to the Jews. God chose the Jews to be the light of the world. So the Gentiles couldn't say, all religions are the same. How can those Jews think they're special to God? Well, because they are. God said they are. God chose them. But he chose them not to hold on to truth, but to make himself known to all people. On the other hand, it would be offensive to some that Paul singled out the Jewishness of the poor in Jerusalem, but they were. They were poor, and they needed help from the Gentiles. And what makes this beautiful is it demonstrates how the gospel unifies. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And he's not saying that race and gender are not important or real, but that unity is found in the gospel. And so Paul saw this offering as a really important opportunity to further unity in the church, to help them understand what God is doing in making all these diverse peoples one in Christ. But they needed to accept the offering. And it was going to be hard for them to accept it, not just because of the normal pride struggle we feel when accepting help from people. It's hard for anybody to accept help. But because to accept the gift would be these Jewish Christians acknowledging that God accepted the Gentiles as well. They're all part of the same family. There's no room for anyone to have pride or shame. So the giving and the receiving of the offering was important. So it was practically important. They needed the help, the food, and relationally important so they could see that God had made them one. And so Paul was saying, pray they'll accept this offering. So that's why this was worth a 2,000-mile detour. It was not a detour at all. It was in line with his life message and purpose. So how was this prayer answered? Affirmative. That they received the offering and it had some effect. Third prayer, that by God's will he'd be able to come see them and they'd be mutually encouraged. By the time Paul gets to Rome, he knows he's going to need refreshment. He doesn't know how much this is going to be true. It's going to be much more difficult than he can imagine. So does God answer this prayer in the affirmative? Yes, but not the kind of yes I would prefer. The night before the 40 men formed a plot to take Paul's life, Jesus appeared to Paul as he was in lockdown and said, take courage, Paul. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome. So that's good. Jesus has said yes to his prayer. He's going to Rome. And so now, since God is all for this, it's going to just go very smoothly. Because we all know if this is God's will, it's just smooth sailing, no trouble. Actually, that's not the case. Jesus said, yes, you're going to Rome, but he said nothing about smooth sailing. So here's how it actually transpired. It was going to be 3 years till he got there as a prisoner after an almost fatal shipwreck and attempts on his life. So let's give it a yes, but let's give it an asterisk, a qualified yes. So Paul has gone in his letter from exposition of the gospel, the first 11 chapters, exhortation to live out the gospel, 12 to 15, and then now he's explaining his personal goals and plans. And he wanted to connect with these people on a personal level. And in chapter 16, we're going to see this even more clearly. So we'll finish out our year, almost year in Romans, but let me give a couple of applications, two, for this morning. The first, the importance of reminders. Paul told them he believed they had the content and competency they needed, so why do you write them at all? He said to remind you the things that you already know. Paul thought it was so important to remind people that he said it five times, once here in this chapter and five other times in his letters. He said, I'm reminding you of what you know. Peter said, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know him. That sounds like a way to annoy people, to tell them what they already know. But that's not his point. His point is, we all need to be reminded of what's true. I had a friend, an older friend who died years ago, and pretty much every time I saw him, he would tell me, love your bride. Got it, Junior. Next time I see him, love your bride. I mean, every time. And it was there was nothing new about it, but I needed to hear it every single time I saw him. Jesus knew the importance of reminders. He told his followers, John 14:26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've told you." So we have to be intentional about staying reminded and reminding each other. And often the Holy Spirit's reminder of what Jesus said comes through the words of other believers. It comes through his written word, but often it comes through other believers' mouths. So what do you do to remind yourself to remember important things? Maybe you use your cell phone, put reminders on there. Sometimes when I'm driving down the road and I'll remember something I need to remember, and I know when I get home I'm going to get immediately distracted, I'll take my wedding finger off that finger and I'll put it right there. And I get home, I'll go, why is that there? Oh, yeah, I'll remember why that's there. We do things to remind ourselves of things that are important. We need to make staying reminded of what's most valuable a priority. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And the word encourage here is the same root word used by Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the encourager, and we are to encourage one another. It doesn't mean we're always trying to think of new creative stuff to say, but we're reminding one another of what matters the most. Sometimes you think, I just don't have anything new to say. That's good. Say something really old and keep saying it over and over and over. We try too hard to be creative. In the Old Testament, whenever God did something he wanted people to remember, he'd have them pile up some stones. If it was really important, he'd set aside a day to remember on a yearly basis to keep that memory in front of them. Why? Because God knows we leak perspective. And so we need to be continually have our perspective refreshed. So when Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, it's literally keep on being filled with the Spirit. You receive the Spirit one time when you become a believer, but the filling, the infusing, the reminding is continual. And so when I say remind one of these things, it doesn't mean that's all we talk about. If all you talk about is spiritual things, you can become a bore pretty quickly and tiresome. But what I mean is we need to be intentional about reminding one another of what is real and true. The second big application is regarding prayer and the will of God. I've had people say to me that if you add "if it be God's will" to a prayer, then it's not a prayer of faith. And I completely disagree. I think Jesus would as well. He prayed in the garden, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours." And Paul said, "so that by God's will I may come to you." And he tried for years to get there and got diverted by the will of God. Prayer is not about bending God's will to ours, but about our will to his. And all our prayers should be a variation on a single theme: your will be done. You can pray with confidence regarding the general will of God. If it's written in the Bible, if he said it, you know his will on it. You can pray with confidence. Should you become like Christ? Yeah. It's right there in black and white. Should you control yourself? Should you love your spouse? Should you be a part of a local body? The answer is yes. So pray with confidence and move into it. But in regards to the particular will of God, praying for guidance about specifics that aren't in Scripture, it's always right to have "if it's your will," if not in the words, in your heart and mind. Physical healings? I don't know. You don't know. Is it God's will to heal you? Is it God's will to teach you things through this? Pray for physical healing. But what you want is his will. Jobs, major decisions, "if it's your will," should be at the heart of all those prayers. You don't have to say the words. The words aren't magic, but it's important that they're at the heart of your prayer. It's not unbelief, it's humility. So in regards to Paul's prayer about being rescued from the Gentiles, where he was and he sort of wasn't, do you think Paul would have called it a yes, that God answered it yes, or God answered it no? What do you think? I think Paul would have called it an answer. And I think that's what he was after. All Paul's prayers were answered, just not always in the affirmative. All your prayers are answered, not just always in the affirmative. And I think what Paul wanted was to know and follow God's will for his life. He wasn't interested in bending God's will to his. He wanted to bend his will to God's. Paul assumed that God was smarter than he was, that he knew all the facts. Why wouldn't you want someone who's smarter than you are and better than you are and knows all the facts to direct your life? For Paul, praying was a relationship, listening, asking, trusting. In the end, he really didn't want God to say yes to all he asked. He wanted God to direct his life. So in asking prayer, he was actually asking. He wasn't telling God, he was asking. And so remember where we started. Paul was a real guy, and the Bible's about real things that touch your life. If you don't believe this, if you don't keep it in your mind, you're going to have trouble with the Bible. It's still going to be a hard book. It's a hard book because it talks about real life, and real life is hard. It talks about God, and God is big. But if you don't understand this is about real people and real things that touch your life, you're going to be demotivated to touch it. But it's important you see Paul's lifestyle is attainable by you. In practice, your life is going to be very different than his. In principle, it should not be. So listen to this example of his trust relationship with God. He was going through some very difficult circumstances, some kind of physical suffering. And so here's how his interaction with God went. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So Paul asked, and he kept track. He asked three times, and God said no, and Paul said, okay, I'll trust you with that. So does that further prove Paul is Superman, his lifestyle is unobtainable, or does it challenge us to the kind of life we can have? I think it should be the second. We don't read that and go, wow, this guy's off the charts. We read and go, wow, that's the kind of life I could and should have. That kind of relationship, trust relationship with God. And two things that can move us towards that kind of life in Christ. One is actively pursue reminding and being reminded to value what's valuable because we all leak perspective. We need to be infused with perspective all the time. Second, actively seek to bend your will to God's. Want to want what he wants. Ask him to help you want to want what he wants. Let's pray together.